I'm reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 19, beginning at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Thanks be to God.
From the Whiting Book, let's sing number 85.
Oh, Continuing in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes.
Amen. 11:05. Continuing on in John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stood down and looked in the tomb. And she saw two angels in while sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. There they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her,
"Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She said to him, she supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascended to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Amen.
52.
Jesus, he came to us. The reading is taken from John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." This is the word of the Lord.
278. A reading from John chapter 20, verses 26 to 29. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Amen.
Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand and say with me the Apostles' Creed, if we can have it projected. Thank you.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Amen. Do be seated. In a moment, I'm going to lead us in prayer. This is, of course, a day upon which we focus upon the glorious, wonderful resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I'll also be praying for Jim and Jean, who've been celebrating their diamond wedding anniversary. So we have two wonderful things to celebrate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for every Lord's Day, when we commemorate and celebrate the wonderful resurrection, coming back to life of the Lord Jesus. He who died upon the cross, rose again, conquering death, not just for himself, but for all who believe in him. Thank you. Lord, we also thank you for Jim and Jean. Thank you that they're a part of our congregation. Thank you that you've kept and preserved their marriage for so long. We pray your blessing upon them now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing 295.
I see.
The reading is from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one ultimately born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen.
357. Corinthians 15, verse 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The word of the Lord.
Amen. 340. Continuing, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive.
but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. Amen.
This morning we've heard the Easter story from John's Gospel. But I want to turn this morning now to Matthew's account, to chapter 28 and to verses 1 and 2. Matthew 28 and verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. As these women made their way to the tomb that first Easter day to anoint the body of Jesus, there was just one thing uppermost in their minds. How were they going to get access to the tomb? How were they going to get to the body of Jesus? And this thought was uppermost in their minds because we're told in chapter 27 and verse 61 that they had been there when Joseph of Arimathea had rolled this great stone towards the door of the tomb. They'd seen this enormous stone, and they knew there was no way in which they would ever be able to move it. This seemed to be the unsurmountable difficulty. But when they get to the tomb, they discover that all their fears are quite unfounded. Unknown to them, God has sent an earthquake. God has sent an angel, and this great stone has been rolled away, and an angel is now sat upon it. The door to the sepulchre is open. Well, I want just for a few moments this morning to think about this stone which was rolled away from the door of the tomb. Jesus once said, if necessary, stones would cry out. Stones would speak. And I suggest this stone has certain things to say to us this morning. Three things. First of all, it is a monumental stone. A monumental stone. If you go into some churches, some churchyards, you will see memorial stones. And on these stones there are inscribed the name of the person, their date of birth, their date of death, perhaps a brief account of some achievement, and it may include a date, a verse, or a saying. It is a memorial stone. Well, I want us to see this morning, this stone rolled away from the tomb, not as a memorial stone, but rather as a monumental stone. For it exceeds, far exceeds, any memorial stone. Let's imagine what could be written upon it. The name of Jesus. Date of birth. Born of the Virgin Mary. Date of death. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But on this stone, there's a third date which makes it unique. Date of resurrection. Because on the third day, God raised him from the dead. It is a monumental stone. It is a unique stone. It communicates facts about Jesus which are not true of anyone else. But someone might say, is that right? After all, what about Lazarus? What about Jairus' daughter? What about the widow's son at Nain? They were all raised from the dead. Are there not three dates on their stones? Well, yes, they were raised from the dead. But there's a most significant difference. Each was raised to die again. Jesus Christ is quite unique. He was raised never to die again. On their stones, there is the date of resuscitation. On his stone, there is the date of resurrection. A unique, a monumental stone. But there's another sense in which his stone is quite monumental. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10, we read this. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them, they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. What a victory! What a triumph! God intervened. The Philistines were smitten. They were defeated. And this victory, this conquest, was commemorated by Samuel. He set up a stone in order to mark the triumph. Friends, this is not how we should view the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. On that first Easter day, God intervened. Christ was raised from the dead, triumphant over sin and death, conqueror of Satan and hell, victor over all the powers, all the forces of death and evil. What a stone. What a triumph. His conquest, his victory, the greatest conquest, the greatest victory this world has ever known. I remember as a boy visiting HMS Victory, the ship on which Nelson was triumphant at the Battle of Trafalgar. But what do I remember most about that visit? Well, I remember a plaque on the ground. And it says, "Here Nelson fell, 21st of October, 1805. A triumph? A victory? Yes. But for Nelson, it was bitter. It meant death. What a contrast to the Battle of Calvary. For Nelson, victory followed by death. For Jesus, death followed by victory. An empty cross, an empty tomb, ascension to the Father's right hand. The greatest triumph, the greatest victory this world has ever known. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died our souls to save. Where's thy victory, boasting grave? A monumental stone." But then the second thing, it is also a foundational stone. A foundational stone. What do we mean when we speak about the foundation stone of something? Well, the dictionary definition is this. The foundation stone is that basic important thing on which something depends for its existence and success. Now, where Christianity is concerned, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that is the foundation stone, the cornerstone, the keystone, whatever we might care to call it. Take it away, remove it, and the entire edifice, the whole of Christianity, begins to crumble and to fall into ruin. Now, that's not my opinion. That's the emphatic teaching of the Bible itself. We heard from 1 Corinthians 15 just a few moments ago. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul doesn't beat about the bush. He doesn't say whether the resurrection is just an opinion or the resurrection is just an option. No, Paul says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our sins are not forgiven. Death is the end. Our faith is futile. And of all people, we're the most to be pitied. That's how vital, fundamental, the resurrection of Jesus is. Deny it, repudiate it, and the uniqueness of Christ, the uniqueness of Christianity, it's destroyed. I remember one Easter taking a school assembly. And afterwards, I got into conversation with one of the RE teachers. And she told me how one term she taught Judaism, another term she taught Islam, and another term she taught Christianity. But she said, you know, I much prefer teaching Judaism and Islam to Christianity. I said, why is that? Well, she said, with Judaism, with Islam, I know what to tell the children. But with Christianity, I don't. For example, she said, the resurrection of Jesus, did it happen or didn't it? Some of you say it did, Some of you say it didn't. What do I teach the children? How tragic. Those who from the pulpit deny the resurrection of Jesus, not only are they deceiving themselves and their congregations, they're also doing untold spiritual damage to generations yet to come. And such men should never be applauded. They should never be promoted. All they're doing is destroying the very foundation on which for 2,000 years the church has been built. Many Christians of my generation will remember a man by the name of Dr. David Jenkins. He was an academic, he was a professor, he was a clergyman. But he denied the virgin birth. He denied the physical resurrection of Jesus. He denied the doctrine of hell and many other doctrines as well. What happened? Was he dismissed from the church as a heretic? No, in 1984, he was appointed the Bishop of Durham. He was promoted. Is it any wonder we've seen the decline of Christianity in the United Kingdom? But who are these men? Why do they do it? Well, Jesus tells us something very significant. If they receive not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. No amount of evidence will ever persuade these people. They're missing the one thing that is vital, faith in the Word of God. And you'll find, without exception, those who deny the physical resurrection of Jesus, they deny the inspiration, the authority of the Bible. It's most significant in 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul sets out the evidence for the resurrection, he doesn't begin with the testimony of the 500 who had seen the risen Christ. He doesn't begin with his own amazing testimony, his amazing experience of having encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. No, he begins with the testimony of Scripture. I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Bible says Christ would die, he would be buried, he would rise again. Therefore, Christ has died, he has buried, he has been raised from the dead. And as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, that settled the matter. Indeed, this is the very thing Jesus said to his doubting disciples on the night of his resurrection. Everything written about me in the book of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day, rise from the dead. We must have the same regard, the same total confidence in the Bible that Jesus had. It is written. It is written. That was his weapon against Satan. That was his weapon against the skeptical world. It is written. With that weapon in our hands, with that unshakable conviction in our hearts, we will not be disturbed We will not be sidetracked by heretical bishops or others. We will affirm this vital, foundational truth. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. Jesus is risen from the dead. But then just a third thing about this stone. It's a monumental stone. It's a foundational stone. But it's also a sabbatical stone. Why do I say that? Well, the angel came, rolled back the stone from the door, and sat on it. Hebrew word Sabbath means rest. And this is precisely what the angel did. He turned the stone into a stool. Having rolled the stone away, he sat upon it. He rested. You and I can do the same. Do I speak to someone this morning and you've no assurance that your sins are forgiven? Do I speak to someone and you're still striving for peace with God, still trying to work your way to heaven? I said to you this morning, come and sit with the angel. Come and rest on this stone. What do I mean? In Hebrews 10, verse 12, speaking of Jesus, the writer says, this man, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Having offered one sacrifice for sins forever. On that Good Friday when Jesus died, he was making an offer to his Father. He was saying, I'll die for sinners. I'll bear their guilt. I'll take their punishment. And then you'll be able to forgive all who repent, all who embrace me as their Saviour. That was the offer made by Jesus to God. Now, in a sense, throughout Good Friday, throughout Easter Sunday, heaven and earth were in suspense. Was the offer good enough? Was the sacrifice sufficient? Would it be accepted by God? Heaven and earth were in suspense until that first Easter day when the women arrived at the tomb. The stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. Jesus had been raised from the dead. This man, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever. This man, having been raised from the dead. This man, 40 days afterwards, was received back into heaven. The evidence, the proof, the guarantee. God was satisfied. God had accepted the sacrifice Jesus had made. When my wife and I go to the supermarket, I always say, get the receipt. Get the receipt. That's the guarantee, you see, that the card has been accepted. The payment has been made. Well, the empty cross, the empty tomb, Jesus being received back into heaven, that's the receipt. That's the receipt. That's the guarantee. That's the proof that God accepted the sacrifice which Jesus had made. Have you grasped this truth? We're not saved. We don't get to heaven by anything we do. We're only saved, we only get to heaven by trusting what Jesus has done. That's the gospel. When we trust Christ as Saviour, all the striving, all the working for salvation ceases. And there's a rest, there's a peace within our souls. I want to finish by turning to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. The writer here is not speaking of our eternal rest in heaven. He's speaking of that inner rest, that inner peace, when we cease trusting in works and we trust in the work of Christ. We receive him as our personal Saviour. Jesus sat down because he was satisfied with the offering. Jesus sat down because God was satisfied with the offering. I wonder this morning, in a metaphorical sense, are you sitting down? Are you sitting down, trusting in the finished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary? Are you still striving? Still thinking, there's some work, there's something I must do to make myself right with God? Friends, turn again to the empty cross. Turn again to the empty tomb. The work has been done. God has accepted that work. Why won't you? Why won't you, even this morning, cease from works, repent of sin, trust this crucified and risen Saviour? The stone rolled away. It's a monumental stone. It speaks of triumph and victory. It is a foundational stone. It speaks of the uniqueness of Christ, the uniqueness of the Christian faith. And it's also a sabbatical stone. We can cease from striving for salvation, and we can rest our souls in what Christ has done. Amen.
Six, eight, nine. 6, 8, 9.
Thank you, O Lord, that our Saviour, who went to the cross, who went to the tomb, came back to life. And that where he is, we shall go. Let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.